one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. When I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had borne. But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you, for in you is found truth, wisdom. Father, is something we so need, and as we gather each and every week to worship you, to lift up your grace and your glory, what you've done for us in Christ, we come to because we are needy people, so often so unwise in our actions and our thoughts. And so guide us, we pray, by your word and spirit, that our hearts would be attuned to you. Guide us in this, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our sake, because of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, we pray. Amen. You know, solving riddles is never an easy thing. And I don't know about you. I am not the biggest fan of riddles. I don't like them for a very specific reason. I just stink at answering them correctly. And there's a certain social embarrassment that takes place. I don't like looking like a fool in front of everybody because I have this need to kind of seem like I've got my act together and I have a reasonable degree of an intelligence. So you ever notice, I'll avoid those word riddles and clues. But I remember one as a child. And as it came to mind, as I read it even this past week, once again, I had that sense of, oh, I know this riddle and I forgot the answer. And so just as a test, I asked Janet last night the riddle, and she, boom, gave me the answer. And I said, that's why I don't like riddles. But it goes like this. Man is in a foreign country and going down a deserted road, and he comes to a fork in the road, and he knows, has heard about this special road, that there are two men that live in that area. One is often at that fork of the road. One man only and always tells the truth. The other man is a pathological liar. And as the traveler comes to the fork of the road, he may ask but one question, because one road leads to life, the other leads to death. So as he comes to that fork, there stands a man, but he knows not if he's the liar or the truth teller. So he has but one question to ask, so that he might know which road to take. What is that one question he can ask? You know? Yes, some of you are leaning, saying, I know the answer. Smart Alex. Yeah. What is that one question he can ask? The question is, if I were to ask the other man that is not here which way to go, which way should I go? What would he say? And then what does the man do? He does the opposite. Goes the opposite way. Why? Because indeed, if that man who's standing there is the liar, and you ask him, what does the truth teller say? He's a liar. He will lie what the truth teller would say, so he'll go the opposite direction. And if it's the man who tells the truth, what will the liar say is the correct road? Well, that's the wrong way, so he goes the other way. you know, life is like that at times, but if it would only be that easy to be able to figure it out, to know the right answer of which way we are to go. The good news is, the first thing that we must recognize is that God's wisdom is what we need. God's wisdom is what we need in our life to figure out which way to go. And this story really helps clarify that in so many ways. Now, the fact is, none of us would ever encounter a situation like that. We got GPS, you know. It's on our smartphones. We can figure out the correct path, the right road. But there are a lot of decisions in our life that we face that for as much as we ought and do look into God's word and say, what does God's law say? What does Scripture teach about this? There are times in which we go, I've scoured God's word and I don't always know which way to go, what to do. I mean, let's face it. Have you ever taken that job and then later going, that was the wrong decision? Maybe it's an employee you hired. And you go, I thought I knew what I was doing. Boy, was I wrong. Bad hire. Maybe it's that person you dated. And you went, whoa, not the right person. Maybe it's the person you... Never mind, won't go down that path. No, there are a lot of times we stop and we go, man, why is it that all my decisions seem to blow up in my face? I really try to make the right decision, but at the end of the day, it seems like I've messed up once again. You know, I've overestimated my abilities. I've underestimated the situation and the project that's before me. Whatever it may be, I'm not competent to judge wisely. Well, there have been many times indeed throughout time that we need wisdom. And I think there's a certain degree we need it more now than ever before. In a traditional culture, a lot of your life is already prescribed for you, right? Who are you going to marry? Well, someone else will make that decision, perhaps. Where should I live? What should I do? Well, you'll do what your father did, what your mother has done. That's already determined. In a traditional culture, where you live, what even the names of your children may well be prescribed. Now, it's all up for grabs. We have so many decisions laying before us that it is a wonderful thing. We get to choose. That's a scary thing. How does God's word inform those decisions? Well, it informs us in many ways that we need God's wisdom in so many ways, since so much is up for grabs. Well, you know, the story before us really is a helpful pointer in that direction. But it's more than just a moral tale that lays out before us what it is we must do in every circumstance. It paints a picture for us that allows us to recognize God's wisdom at work in our life. Now, it starts right from the very beginning of the story, doesn't it? I mean, you know from that very first sentence, you need wisdom. Two prostitutes come to stand before a king. Whoa, we've got a problem here. What's wisdom say? And their situation that they describe, what they put out before the king is indeed, it's a mess. Because as prostitutes, their witness, their testimony in ancient Israel wasn't worth anything. They didn't have the cred to be able to hold up in court. But there's another problem. There's a dead child involved. There's an accusation of kidnapping involved. What is more, there are no witnesses. Look at verse 18. Three times it's reinforced. We were alone. No one else was there. And not trying to be indelicate here, probably because of their profession. You would have assumed there'd be somebody there. But no, we had just given birth. There was no one there. And there is no DNA, no witness. It is a typical she said, she said kind of problem. And as they lay it out, you go, there's no way to figure this out. Now, you might be predisposed to the one who is coming with the complaint, but wait a second. Maybe she's making this up. How do you know? How can Solomon do that? Because in that sense, it's a demonstration that he needs wisdom. He needs to know what to do. And as it degenerates, look down in verse 22, they're just arguing back and forth. And so when Solomon kind of recapitulates the whole discussion, all he does is repeat the same confused debate that's going on. And so, that story really does illustrate our need for wisdom in our life. It's really, though, the nature of biblical wisdom. You see, in Scripture, biblical wisdom is really that discerning of how we are to be, to act, to think throughout life circumstances. Now, see, the problem is for us, and so often the case, is that we, rightfully so, look to Scripture to answer life's problems, and we should. It is the foundation. Scripture is God's inerrant word, is trustworthy for all of our life. But, you know, you live very long, you recognize it doesn't answer every specific question the way I would like it to be answered. There are gaps, there are holes, there are things I want to know. And it doesn't tell me exactly, should I marry him? Should I date her? It's not clear. Should this be my job? What should I do in this circumstance? And that really is the nature of biblical wisdom. Because let's face it, if you apply just the straightforward work of God's law, when Solomon asked for the sword as the king, and the sword is the symbol of the power of the king, of the government, and used often for what? For execution. In the context of Mosaic law, and these are two prostitutes, what should he do with the sword? He doesn't do it. Execute. They've broken God's law. They've broken the covenant. They are prostitutes. But he doesn't do that. Because in the context of biblical wisdom, of wise justice, of mercy and justice meeting, not contradicting, but coming together, we see how biblical wisdom operates. We see it real clearly in Solomon's Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs 26. This is one of those great examples. You know, if you want to know how to live your life, the Proverbs are excellent. But they won't give you a law by which to operate. They will give you the construct of biblical wisdom to make you have to do something that, I'm sorry, a lot of us don't like to do. Think. Wisdom is finding competency with regard to life's realities, someone has said. How can you be competent with regard to life's realities? You're going to have to think. So much so that in Proverbs 26, starting in verse 4, we have a great statement of how we are to operate. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Ever come across a fool? Here's a proverb for you. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. There you go. You know how to live. Until you read the next verse. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, this week, you may meet a fool. What are you going to do? Biblical wisdom is telling you, think. Should I answer him? Should I not answer her? What should I say? How should I do it? I don't want to be wise in their own eyes, but I don't want to be a fool myself. This is where God calls us to recognize that in life we need his wisdom. And it's not nearly as cut and dried as sometimes as we would like. Certainly his law is. But in its application, we have to stop and ask in the specifics, what must I do? And that comes up in the context of our story as well. Back in 1 Kings 3. How can Solomon be competent with regard to life's realities? And life is messier than we ever sometimes imagine, isn't it? And it comes up really throughout the story. And you won't notice it in your translations. Because our translators trying to do us a favor, I really think, muddy the waters a little bit. We'll get to the end of the story. We'll come back to all the particulars. What happens? Maybe you've seen the old painting. She's holding the baby. They're always holding the baby upside down. You know, it's kind of hanging there with the sword. It's like, yeah, come on, you're not really. Are you? Cut the baby in two. One mother says, no, please stop. Give the baby to this other woman. The other one says, yeah, kill it. And so Solomon awards the woman. But look in verse 27. Notice what verse 27 says, because it's not exactly the way it should be translated. Verse 27. I'll read the way the Hebrew goes. It says, then the king answered and said, give the living child to her. It doesn't say the first woman. Who's the her? The last one that spoke? That's the one that wanted the baby dead. Is that the one he's giving her to? Now, I really think in the context, we are right and the translators are correct by saying the first woman. But that's an insertion that's really trying, I would say, to make it easier for us. And sometimes Scripture and in Scripture, in the Bible, there's that sense in which you know what's right and what's wrong. That's clear. But how to apply it, it gets fuzzy and gray. And for some of you, especially some of you whose lives are so neatly ordered and you like that neat order, you know, you have that engineering mind, that math mind, that business mind. You don't like gray. You don't like fuzzy areas. This really is annoying, isn't it? You don't like it, and it's understandable. But there are times in which we have to stop and say, I can't figure it out. I need something. I need God's grace to work right now. And that's what we're seeing here. I think the translators are right. It goes to the first woman. But it's meant, as you're reading it, for you to kind of stop and go, whoa, wait, hold on, wait. You know, what's really happening? Okay, I understand. And so it begins to settle in. But in that context, we really recognize how Scripture can and should be operating in our lives. The Word is indeed our foundation. But when we treat God's Word merely, and I'm trying to guard my words here, merely as a manual of instruction, as life's little guidebook, that I will flip and turn to pages to get a specific, this is the way it should be, without having to engage in prayer and contemplation and seeking counsel from other wise believers, I'm not engaging in biblical wisdom. But stories like this and the realities of our life at times tell us you need wisdom. And the problem is bigger than you. It's not bigger than God, but it takes place in the context of a vital relationship. Not a list of a checklist. I've done this. But in the reality of our life. Well, how is God's wisdom revealed in that reality of our life? What takes place? That competency we need to face life's realities. It's founded upon God's Word. And then as the Word and the Spirit are at work in the context of our life, we begin to get that clarity we need to know what to do. Well, notice here, as much as it's annoying for us that sometimes when we think, God, you haven't really clearly showed me what I should do. If you like your life ordered, you think maybe God doesn't love me. Well, he does, but he's calling you into that relationship. Now, as he calls you in that relationship, that aspect is really rather frightening. Because as he calls you in a relationship, what he's going to be doing is revealing your heart in that process. It's not just the external rule that helps guide us. In the context and the complexities of life, where we realize we are far more incompetent to handle life's realities, God brings in the midst of that, let's just call it a sword, like Solomon's sword, that peels back not just our external obedience, but our hearts. To answer the question, what are you worshiping? Is there an idol there that's involved? Or are you living in light of the gospel? That's what we see in these two women. Solomon, at first, is offering equity. I mean, here's the true redistribution that's taking place. Half baby for each. Who's the winner? No one's the winner. What's going to take place? What's going to happen right here? Well, what's going to happen is mercy is going to come in. A bisected baby is certainly not the answer, but we got to find out the heart. So in verse 26, we get the first hint of who's the real mother. As the sword is raised, it says the compassion arose in the one. And the word compassion in Hebrew is really the word, same word for womb. See how those two fit together? The sense of a mother's love for a child that's about to die, but it's going to be lost to her. And in her compassion, she speaks, Lord, do not do it. Give it to her. What's happening there? Her heart has been revealed. And we'll look at that more in a bit. But that heart that says, it's not about my joy and my pleasure. It's not about my motherhood. It's about the childhood of that baby. But it's the other mother that's really fascinating. When you read that, I'm sorry. What kind of response of any human being would say, yeah, go ahead, divide the child? Well, it's really in that context that we see what takes place in the context as God's wisdom is revealed in our life, as our hearts are being revealed. Now, you know, those words are the thoughts that take place in us, I'd say, almost every day. As life's realities begin to peel back the struggles that we have, we may not utter words just like that, but we think along those same lines. It doesn't sound right that she would call for the death of a child that she herself has stolen. But what it reveals is her heart, that she is loving the idea, the idol of motherhood more than that child. How could that be? Well, she lost a child. She wanted a child, so she stole a child. But in the end, she's willing to say, if I can't have a child, you can't have a child. And that's the heart, that idolatrous heart that comes into play there. Ever think of motherhood as an idolatry? If it has supplanted one's own sense of love and care that God entrusts to us when he gives us children, yes. When it is you as the center of the universe, that if you can't be happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. I could just change this around a bit as I thought about it. I think about me as a pastor. You know, it's interesting sometimes hearing the stories of other pastors and their successes. And what do on the outside? I'm a nice guy. I go, oh, praise God. God is really blessing you. You know, I've been praying for you. And, well, maybe that's why you're having the success, my prayers. I don't know. But there's a part of me on the inside. Can I let you see what's going on there? That kind of goes, yeah, success. Right. It's all about numbers, isn't it? I bet you've compromised the gospel. That's why I struggle, because I'm being faithful. If I can't be successful, neither can you. Jealousy, covetousness. It really is a part of what happens. That bumper sticker really is the way we do believe. He who has the most toys when he dies wins, or something to that effect. That is the case. If I can't be happy, how can I be happy for another? Maybe it works differently for you. You look at your behavior when you see it's out of accord with God's will. Now, you can explain it very well, because that person's annoying you. Maybe, you know, boy, moms with small kids, when you snap at your kids, maybe they're not so small, you're looking at them eye to eye and you're snapping too. And you, all of a sudden, God's wisdom has revealed your heart. There's a sword, and it's the whining 3-year-old sword that's cutting you. And as you snap, what is it that God's wisdom is revealing? Because you have a heart that says, I should be in control here, not this child. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, and God has put me in authority. Why is my life crumbling because of this little child? Because there's an idolatry. That you really believe that you are a god over that diminutive, sinful heart when you realize you can't control your own heart. What's revealing is you need a Savior. His name is Jesus. But too often, what we end up doing is justifying our own idolatry in that context. That sword may be a sort of a demanding job, an irrational boss. Maybe blaming you for his or her own failures, and how do you respond? Well, it's a situation you can't fight back. You can't snap, so you turn inward. You cocoon. You just shrivel into nothing and try to please him or her in such a way. Because, indeed, your idolatry of the fear of man is taken over. Maybe, indeed, it's this idol of a career that you'll put up with this garbage just so you can advance. But forgetting indeed God's calling in your life, that sword that threatens you. And if I can't have it, ain't nobody going to have it. Well, what's the answer in all of that? Well, the answer is really pictured in the story as well, in a beautiful, in a powerful way. Because, you see, God's wisdom is needed in our life, and God's wisdom is revealed in the context of our own struggles. As that sword is pulled out and we see something we're going to lose, and we stop and recognize, how will I respond? How does the gospel affect this? We see it pictured in two people in this story, pointing us to Christ. We see it in that first mother's response, don't we? That sword reveals her heart, a heart that is attuned to the essence of the gospel, that it's not about my idol. It's about sacrifice and service. As she responds, notice there, she gives up what she loves so much to protect what she loves. She's willing to set aside her joy and her pleasure, her happiness, so that child can live, even if it goes to her enemy, because she believes that is more important than what's going on the inside of her. The principle here is that real power is found in submission, that freedom is found in service, that riches are found in sacrifice. It's that topsy-turvy world that is the essence of the incarnation. It's what Christ coming to earth is all about. The Son of God taking on flesh, born of a woman, born under the law, in those circumstances, taking on our sin. That's really what's pictured here. She's willing to set aside motherhood for the baby's childhood, even if it means her enemy wins the day. Ruin my life, not his, is her cry. I'll take the sorrow so the child can have the joy. Now the sword dangles over all of us, our loves, our idols. How often do you really think, you know, God, it's not that I deserve well-behaved children, but I followed all the principles in Scripture, and it's not working out. Maybe externally well-behaved, but their hearts are not bent to you. They're bent to themselves. God, I don't understand why I'm not having this joyful marriage. Come on. And then you recognize, is it an idol to me that I must be willing to say, God, I lay even that at your feet, knowing your grace and your mercy is sufficient even for that painful part of my life. No, my king sits on a throne, and I must say, not my will, not my idol, but yours be done. We see it as well in Solomon, the king. Not so much so of me saying, now you go out there and you be wise like Solomon. Try it for a week. You'll be lucky if it works once. The rest of the time, you'll probably do a lot of destruction. And I hope there aren't any babies cut in two. No, that's not what we're asked here. But what we're reminded here is we have a king who is greater than Solomon. Jesus says that. I think it's in Matthew 12. One greater than Solomon is here. His name is Jesus, and he sits on the throne. That Psalm 72 that we read, that's Jesus. That realization that we have is that recognition indeed that the one greater than Solomon. So as wise as that Solomon was, even more so than Jesus. But it's not just wisdom. That context of wisdom for Solomon is wisdom operating in the context of justice. When he prayed for wisdom, it wasn't just that he'd be kind of smart and be able to win every trivial pursuit game, you know, that type of a thing. He's not the guy you want to have on your tavern trivial game, you know, team where every question he gets and you go, we're a smart bunch. No, it's wisdom in the context of governing his people. That's what he prayed for in the earlier part of the chapter. It's wisdom in the context of judgment. That's what the people, all Israel, in the very last verse, verse 28, were in awe over, that he could exercise justice. And the Christ who sits on the throne exercised justice how? We see it pictured in that very first verse, verse 16. What does Solomon do? Two prostitutes stand before the king. You ever think about that? The king of Israel, the upholder of all that is right and true, is willing to talk to them. You know, in my mind, I can see if I were the Solomon, turn to my aide and go, screen my calls. Come on. Really? I'm a king. I don't deal with this. You guys, take care of it. No. It's that sense of a king who is willing to turn his attention and his gaze and his concern to two nobodies. Not just nobodies. Sinful people like them. and give them a wise justice, a mercy. In so many ways, of course, it so clearly pictures what we see throughout Scripture. It's what the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 11 of who our king is. In Isaiah 11, we have this great prophecy. And I think in many ways, Isaiah is thinking of a Solomon, but he's pointing us to the Messiah. There shall come forth a shoot, chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And again in Isaiah chapter 42, it says of this, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a fainting burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Here is a picture of justice and grace that indeed should encourage us. This is the king we have, greater than Solomon, and we can stand before him pleading, "God, give us merciful justice. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. We don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do. We read your word, and it's good, and it's true, and we're obedient to it, but there are still holes in what we must do." And we know that in his grace and his mercy, he will guide and direct. That we can trust his guidance, his mercy. And in fact, we have it pictured before us right here, here on the table. You know what he's doing? He's saying, "Come on in and eat. I want to feed you. I want to nourish you." And at times you're going to say, I don't deserve to eat. Yeah, he knows that. He's inviting you anyway. Because in his mercy and in a wisdom greater than Solomon, he is saying to you, I'm revealing the idols of your heart. Acknowledge them. Call them for what they are. And know that in me you have grace. And so come and eat. You know, you're invited to this table, whether you've been a member of Cornerstone for years, or you're just visiting with us. What we always ask is that those that come to the table come confessing Christ, acknowledging their sin, their need of a Savior, acknowledging that Christ and Christ alone is your only help and hope in this world and in the next, that you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church, that you come not because you're worthy, you come. Use the language that we even see here. A prostitute crying for mercy, deserving nothing, but receiving grace, willing to give up everything so that we have the relationship with the King of the universe. So I encourage you, come and eat. You are invited. The elders would come forward at this time. And as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of institution, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. And so let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so, indeed, asking you to consider these truths, these words that, of what Jesus said and did, that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, This is broken for you. Let us pray. Take, Father, we pray, these common, these simple elements. Set them apart for this special, this spiritual use, that we may indeed know and experience, taste and see that you indeed, our Lord, our God, you're good to us, your children. Guide us, Lord, we pray in this. In Christ's name, amen.